Hi, and welcome to the study of God's Word from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California. Let's turn in our Bibles one final time to the book of Nehemiah. The book of Nehemiah, chapter 13. I pray this has been a good study for you, as it has been for me. I've always believed, and I've always experienced, every time I go back into the Word of God, I find something new. I find something I haven't seen before. I understand something I didn't understand before. That's the nature of this magnificent book that we call the Bible. It is God's living Word. It teaches us so much more than we can understand in one sitting. In one read-through. So it's important that we come back again and again and again and study it. The depths of God's truth are limitless. And the more we engage in that study, the more we're going to come to terms with who God is, who we are in relationship to Him, our understanding of His ways as well as His will. And so, for the past 14 weeks, we have been taking a look at what this particular book has to teach us. And again, I pray you have learned some things. I know I have some significant things about God's work as well as God's will for His people. I want to ask a question. How can someone who has come to an understanding of God's truth, who has experienced the power of God's kingdom, who has felt the movement, the impulse, the conviction of God's Holy Spirit, who has proven the truth of God's Word in his or her own life, who has experienced some of the great wonder and majesty of God's kingdom in their own life, how can they turn away from that? Why would they turn away from that? For over 40 years, Nancy and I have wrestled with this. As a minister, as a preacher, as well as a youth pastor, music minister, seminary teacher, we've seen people come into the fellowship, and we've seen people leave just as easily. We've seen young people, teenagers, young adults, adults, walk the aisles, pray the prayer to receive Jesus, even go through the waters of baptism, who are excited about new life in Christ. But over the course of time, months, years, grow cold and hard and indifferent, and they slip away. And we go and visit them, and their minds are closed to the gospel. Their hearts are hardened. They don't want to hear it. People who at one time made some profession of faith and have gone back out into the world, have gone back into their old ways, and have become unchurched, and you go and you speak to them and you encourage them to come back to the fellowship. They don't want to have any part of it. How does that happen? Why does that happen? Why do we see people who were once on fire for the things of God allow the fire to die out? Nehemiah was told of the problems that the Jews faced in rebuilding the wall in Jerusalem. He became aware of that in late November, early December, 446 years before Jesus was born. He traveled to the city. He surveyed the situation. He formed a plan to rebuild the wall and to revive the people and to restore their faith in the Lord. He revealed this plan to the people, secured their support, and started the rebuilding project. In 52 days, the wall was complete. The Feast of Trumpets was celebrated, followed by the Feast of Tabernacles, and then a solemn assembly was called, whereby the people joined together and fasted, confessed their sins, prayed, made restitution for the wrongs that they had done to each other, and made a promise to the Lord that they would honor His covenant. The wall was dedicated with great thanksgiving and a great worship service to the Lord God. Not only that, Nehemiah led the people to forsake their sin of marrying pagan wives and husbands. He rebuked the wealthy who took advantage of the poor. He settled disputes between families, and he kept the warlords, the local warlords, at bay. He reinstated the moral and the ethical teachings of the laws of Moses. He reorganized the priesthood. He revitalized the worship in Jerusalem. And all of this was done in less than 1 year. Quite an undertaking. Israel was completely turned around. Nehemiah continued to serve as governor in Jerusalem for another 11 years before returning to his post as the cupbearer and the personal counselor to King Artaxerxes in Persia. He left everything in Jerusalem in good order. Israel was fully and completely restored. But not everything is as it seems. We would be wise to know that. Nehemiah was gone from Jerusalem for about 10 years, and almost overnight, Jerusalem, the people of Jerusalem, the Jews, turned around and went back to their old ways. They went back into the world. They turned away from God. They renewed their old sins. Why? How could they do such a thing? What strikes me as even more astounding, it was a preacher who led them to do it. The priest Eliashib led the children of Israel to go back into their own sinful past. It amazes me how pastors and preachers can do such a thing and call themselves the servant of the Lord God Most High. I don't understand it. I don't get it. How individuals behind the sacred desk who have such authority, who have such influence over individuals, can turn them away from the Lord and turn them into worldliness and into sin. And what astounds me even more than that is people will follow them. I listen from time to time to the TV preachers and the radio preachers, and I read some of the books that are being printed, and I wonder, how in the world do they come up with this stuff? And how in the world do people follow them in it? It's remarkable. It's unbelievable. But they do. This priest Eliashib led the people to break their covenant promises with God by refusing to support the priesthood through their tithes and offerings, by refusing to honor the Sabbath rest and worship, by remarrying pagan husbands and wives. Even the grandson of the high priest, married the daughter of the arch enemy of Israel, the daughter of Sanballat. How could that happen? How could a man of the cloth marry a pagan, a heathen, a person who doesn't even know God? You would expect that from somebody else, but you wouldn't expect that from a priest. The storeroom that was used for storing the offerings to the Lord was emptied and turned into a private quarters for Tobiah, another arch enemy of the Lord God. The sacred instruments that were used in the worship of the Lord were removed from the temple and replaced by idols, and the people forced to worship those idols by the priests. The priests themselves left their ministry and hired themselves out as farm laborers in order to support themselves. And at the end of the 10-year period that Nehemiah was gone, the entire priesthood that he had worked so hard to reorganize and to reform, the entire priesthood had become corrupt and filled with sin. It was during this time when Nehemiah was gone that God sent the prophet Malachi to preach against the sins of the children of Israel. But the people had no regard for the word of God, and they had no regard for the prophet of God. So here in Nehemiah chapter 13, verses 4 through 31, we have the final words of Old Testament scripture. Now, I know you may say, well, preacher, you know, Nehemiah is early in the Old Testament, and, you know, you've got Esther, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, and everything that follows after that, all the way to Malachi. Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament. Well, in your Bible it is, but your Bible is not in chronological order. Malachi was the last prophet sent by God to Israel. Malachi is the last book in your Bible. Malachi ministered during the days of Nehemiah. So Nehemiah chapter 13, verses 4 through 31 are the last words of Scripture in the Old Testament. From this point on, until the day that John the Baptist comes preaching in the wilderness, 400 years. 400 years from Nehemiah, 400 years from Malachi till the days of John the Baptist, the voice of God, the word of God, the blessings of God were not heard of again in Israel. Why? Because the people went back on their word. They promised God they would honor the covenant. They broke their promises. And God said, okay, if that's the way you want it, then that's the way you get it. So because the people turned away from God and went back into their old sinful ways, went back into the world, God remained silent for 400 years. God withheld his blessing from the people 400 years. God did not move in the midst of the people 400 years. Not a prophet was sent to the house of Israel 400 years. John Greenleaf Whittier, famous American poet, wrote, "For of all sad words of tongue or pen, the saddest are these, it might have been." What could God have done in those 400 years had the children of Israel just remained faithful? What wonderful things could God have accomplished? What great word could we have heard from God in those 400 years had they remained faithful? Better yet, dear friends, what could have been or what could be in your life if you were just a faithful follower of Jesus? How can someone know the power of God to do the impossible and then turn away from him? How can someone be led by a man of God to accomplish God's desire only to forsake those desires when the man of God is gone? How does that happen? Why does that happen? How can someone know the emptiness, listen, the emptiness, the wickedness, and the punishment of sin, and then repent of that sin and know the joy of forgiveness and of restoration and renewal, only to turn around and go back to the same sin that brings emptiness and wretchedness and punishment back into the life? How can they do that? Why do they do that? How can someone willingly enter into a covenant with God and then turn right around and willingly break their covenant promises? I only want to point out two things this morning, and then we'll let the remainder of Nehemiah speak for itself. Go back and review your notes again and again and again. I'm sure you'll learn some things that you didn't catch the first time through. But two very important things. The first thing I want to address this morning, two conclusions, if you will, please, two conclusions that I have made as I've gone through this book one more time. The first one is simply this: you can't force righteousness on a person. You cannot force faith on a person. Alexander McLaren said, "People cannot be made virtuous by legislation." Know that. Understand that. Those of you who anxiously desire a great turnaround in this country, a revival in this country, those of you who are pressing for legislation that will put prayer back into the schools, that will put Bible reading on the public airways, those of you who are really pushing for and really desire that the President and the Congress and the Senate will somehow pass legislation that will reinstate the church as the viable force of God in the earth, forget it. You cannot legislate righteousness. It's not going to happen. Satan is the Lord of this earth, dear friends, and he's not about to give up any territory without a fight. And the problem is, the Christian church is not willing to fight. And that's the bottom line. You cannot legislate holiness. You cannot legislate righteousness. You cannot legislate faith. You cannot force righteousness on a person. Proverbs 26 verse 11 says, "A dog returns to his own vomit, so a fool repeats his folly." The Apostle Peter basically says the same thing, but expands it a little bit in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 22. It has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow, having been washed, to her wallowing in the mire. Now, in the Hebrew tongue, in the Hebrew language, the word for sow or the word for pig is hous. And the reason that the word for pig is hous, because the Hebrew word hous means to return again. It means to go back. And the pig was given that name in the Hebrew tongue, hous. The pig was called a hous because as soon as a pig is washed from its filthiness, what does it do? It goes right back to it. You pull a hog out of a mud hole, and you wash it, and you scrub it, and you let it loose, it goes right back to the mud hole. It returns. That's why it's called a hous. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 6, do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you in pieces. Now, the reforms of Nehemiah were just that. They were reforms. Nothing more and nothing less. They were reforms. The people did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, but when Governor Nehemiah was gone, they went back to their own sinful ways. Why? Because these people were reformed. They were not redeemed. They were reformed, but not redeemed. Covered in mud and in filth, or dressed in a dress with a bow, a pig is still a pig. The prophet Jeremiah asked the question in Jeremiah chapter 13 and verse 23. He asks the question, can you ever change and do what is right? Can people change the color of their skin, or can a leopard remove his spots? The answer is, because it's a rhetorical question, the answer is what? Hello? Are we here? Are we dreaming about this afternoon? Can an individual in and of himself change the color of his skin? Can a leopard change his spots? No. But God can. I know Michael Jackson tried to, but it didn't work. Okay? Only God can change the color of the skin. Only God can change the spots of a leopard. And that's the problem with us today, folks. That's our problem today. Man makes us religious, but only God can make us righteous. We can do holy things with our hands, but that doesn't make us holy in our heart. We can join a program, a ministry, a church, in hopes of changing our behavior, but what is truly needed is a change in character, a change in nature. That's why foxhole conversions seldom stick. That's why jailhouse commitments seldom last, and that's why crisis Christianity is seldom genuine. Gomer was the wife of the prophet Hosea. But that didn't make her a prophetess. She was still a prostitute. You can bring a godless person to church, but if you don't bring him to Jesus, he will return to his godless ways. Jesus said, "By their fruit you will know them." Listen, we really have to get that straight in our head. Dear friends, we have to get that straight in our heart. You can try to convince yourself all day long that you're a follower of Jesus, that you're a Christian, that you're on your way to heaven, But if your life doesn't prove it, then you're lying to yourself. What do you see in a person's life? What do you hear from their lips? What is their behavior? What are their morals? What are their ethics? It doesn't matter, dear friends, if they walk an aisle. It doesn't matter if they go through the waters of baptism. It doesn't matter if they take communion. It doesn't matter if they give a tithe or an offering. It doesn't matter what we do with our hands. It's who we know in our heart that makes us righteous and holy. Israel accomplished a great deal under Nehemiah's leadership, insofar as rebuilding the city is concerned, insofar as reestablishing the religion of the people is concerned. But apostates, those who are just in it for religious sake, those who are just religious because they're religious, apostates will return to what they were before, to the same old sinful principles and the same former practices, because they are what they are unless they're saved. You cannot force righteousness. You cannot force faith on an individual. That's the first thing I've learned, again, from Nehemiah. The second one is this: God blesses the efforts of those who are faithful to Him, no matter how much or how little they accomplish. God blesses the faithful individual. He blesses the work of the faithful person, no matter how much or how little they may accomplish. And so it was with Nehemiah. He accomplished a great deal. Moses accomplished a great deal. Daniel accomplished a great deal. But what about Deborah? What about Timothy? What about Lydia? What about John? What about James and many others in the Bible? How much did they accomplish? And are they in the roll call of faith because of the things that they accomplished, or are they there because they were faithful to the Lord? You see, you cannot please God in order to become holy and righteous. You please God because you are holy and righteous. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17. Let me read it to you out of the New Modern King James Bible. If anyone is in Christ, that one is a new creature. The old things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new. It is only when a person finds himself in Jesus and finds Jesus in his or her life that the old life can be put behind them. And God gives them new life. Why? Because He's given them a new character. He's given them a new nature. And here is where the dog does not return to his vomit. Here is where the hog does not return to the mud hole, because that individual, that person, has been made a new creature from the inside out. God has changed its nature. Here, the sinner does not return to his sin because God makes him a saint. Solomon said in Proverbs 28 and verse 20, a faithful man will be blessed, but he who hastens to be rich will not go unpunished. God looks for faithfulness. God seeks faithfulness in the life of the individual. Nehemiah met with frustration. I mean, he was gone for 10 years, and he returns, and what does he find? He finds the priesthood corrupted. He finds the temple worship corrupted. He finds everybody has gone back to their old ways of life. He was frustrated. He was angry. He was mad. He was put out. He was hot under the collar. He's whatever you want to say. He was so brokenhearted. And we'll see in just a moment how brokenhearted he was and how that affected him personally. He failed to come to terms with the fact that God looks for faithfulness. God desires faithfulness in the heart and the life of the individual on the day of judgment. And we will all face judgment someday, dear friends, the believer as well as the non-believer. On the day of judgment, the Lord is going to review the great and the small, the rich and the poor, the mighty and the weak. But his pronouncement of reward and blessing, or his pronouncement of condemnation and judgment, will center on one quality and one quality only, and that is one's faithfulness to the Lord. Your faithfulness. Jesus will say on that day in Matthew chapter 5, verse 21, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you Lord over many things." God looks for faithfulness. Now, as you read the remaining verses of the book of Nehemiah, you're going to notice that in his second term as the governor, in the course of the reforms that he tried to reinstitute in Israel, he prayed three prayers, and they're very revealing. Look at the first one. In Nehemiah 13 and verse 14, Nehemiah prays, "Remember me, O my God, concerning this, and do not wipe out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for its services." Nehemiah is a lot like you and me. Nehemiah was looking on the things that we do, and based upon the things that we do, Nehemiah cried out, "God, don't judge me. Don't punish me. Don't penalize me because of my failures." And we may very well say, "Well, hey, wait a minute. Nehemiah was not a failure. He was a great success." Well, not in Nehemiah's eyes. Sure, he was able to do a lot when he first came to Jerusalem in the first year of his governorship there. He completely turned the nation around. But he was only gone just a few months, a few weeks before everything reverted back to its old ways. And then he comes back after 10 years and he has to reform the thing, the system, all over again. And basically Nehemiah is saying, "I'm a great failure. I haven't been able to do anything right. I haven't been able to preach to the point where people truly believe. I've not been able to minister to the point where people truly receive. I've not been able to do anything in Jerusalem, anything in the hearts and the minds of the people that's lasting. I have not been able to affect any kind of change in the hearts and in the minds of the people. There's no fruit there. There's no lasting quality there. There is no godliness and there is no holiness there. I'm a miserable failure." And many of us feel that same way. I feel that way. I don't know the numbers of people that Nancy and I have ministered to, the countless hundreds of sermons I've preached, the numbers of individuals that we've shared the gospel with, the many people that I have baptized, those that have come into our youth department when I was a youth pastor, and those that quickly left the youth department, all of those individuals that came into the fellowship and left the fellowship, and you never see them again, you never hear from them again, unless their name is in the paper for something wrong that they have done, or unless they call you on the phone and say, "I'm in trouble, can you help me?" Or unless they do this, or unless they do that, and it's two steps forward and five steps back, and we sit back and we wonder, what in the world is going on? I am a failure, a miserable failure. We do that to ourselves. Nehemiah was doing that to himself. But what Nehemiah had to come to terms with, what I have to come to terms with, what all of us have to come to terms with is, as frustrating as ministry may be, as hard as it can be, as broken as it may leave us, God does not necessarily account the accomplishments of our hands as much as he notes the faithfulness of our heart. I used to say, I don't say it much anymore because people
don't know if I'm joking or not, but I used to say ministry would be great if it wasn't for people. Yeah.
Wow.
But ministry is all about people. It's all about the frustration, the heartache. It's about the brokenness. It's about staying faithful to what God has called us to, no matter the brick walls we run into, no matter the pitfalls that we fall into, no matter the roadblocks that we face. It's staying faithful. The second prayer of Nehemiah, look at it. In verse 22, Nehemiah 13, "Remember me, O my God, concerning this also, and spare me according to the greatness of your mercy." He uses the term, "spare me." The idea here is that Nehemiah feels endangered. He feels that because of his failure to do what he felt, what he thought should have been done, could have been done, but was not done, jeopardizes his walk with God. Jeopardizes, even threatens his own life. Like God is going to send a thunderbolt from heaven and strike him dead because the reforms that he brought about in the first tenure of his governorship were completely reversed, and he wasn't really able to repeat it again in his second term as the governor of Jerusalem. And so he feels like, what's the use? God just might as well kill me and get it over with. But he cries out in prayer, "Spare me, Lord. Don't judge me. Don't punish me because of my failures." And then look at the third prayer in verse 31. He simply says, "Remember me, O my God, for good." And what's interesting is that in the Hebrew, Nehemiah is not saying, "Remember me for the good things that I've done, even though I've failed in a lot of things." He's not saying, "Remember me for the good things that I have done." What he's saying is, "Remember me because you are good." He's not saying, "Remember me, have mercy on me, have compassion on me because I'm good or because I've done good things." He's saying, "Lord God, have compassion on me, have mercy on me because you're good." And the bottom line is, dear friends, that's all we can ask for. Amen. All of us fail. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We don't measure up to the standards of holiness and righteousness God has set. All we can do is cry out for God's mercy and God's compassion and God's love to be shown toward us for His good. All three prayers point to the same truth, and I'll close. All three prayers point to the same truth, and it's simply this: God will remember and bless those who are faithful to Him. Not because they accomplish great things for Him, but because they're faithful to Him. Pray with me. Father, thank you for this wonderful book. Thank you for the ministry of Nehemiah. Thank you, Father, for his successes as well as his failures that teach us, Lord God, about how you judge us, that teach us about ourselves and how we judge ourselves. But above all, Father, thank you for the lessons that it teaches us, the things that you look for in our lives, the standards by which you will reward or punish. God, I pray that you will allow those lessons once again to be rehearsed, to be reviewed, and to be renewed in our lives day unto day. Father, there may be a person here today who realizes that It's not reformation that's going to get them where they need to be. It's redemption. Lord, it's not about religion. It's about a relationship with the true and living God. It's not about the things I do that make the difference in my life. It's what Jesus has already done on the cross that makes the difference in every life. And maybe that individual comes to that understanding today, Lord, that they've been trying to do it their own way, like the children of Israel, only to find that it just doesn't stick. It just doesn't last. Because there is no really change, there's no real change of the heart. I pray that they will come today confessing Jesus as Lord and Savior. They'll come today believing in their heart that you've raised him from the dead. They'll come today to be saved. And I pray for my brothers and sisters also, Lord, that we will examine ourselves and ask ourselves once again, do I do the things that I do because I think they're right, because I think they're good, or do I do them to honor and to glorify Jesus? And for those brothers and sisters, Lord, who are faithfully ministering, but they face difficulty and hardship, frustration, like Nehemiah. And Father, they're at the breaking point. They're at that point in their life where they're ready just to give up and quit because it just doesn't seem to work anymore. I ask, Lord God, that you will encourage them and renew their spirit and remind them, Father, that the key to the joy of the kingdom in their life is their faithfulness to the Lord. I'm going to ask that you stand with me as we sing this song of commitment. We sing a song of dedication. David is going to lead us in. And as we sing, if your heart's desire is to get beyond religion and get into a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, I invite you to come. If your heart's desire is to see real change in your life, a change that you've not been able to produce, then I invite you to come to Jesus Christ and watch the change that he can make in your life. If you're tired of being on again and off again, hot and then cold, if you're tired of the joy of victory over sin only to find yourself going back into that same sin and the guilt and the condemnation that you find there, I invite you to come to Jesus, who's able to give you a new character, a new nature, a new life, so you'll not repeat that same old cycle again and again and again. I invite you to come to Jesus. I invite you to allow the Lord to make the difference in your life. But you have to come as Nehemiah came. You cannot come like the children of Israel came. This is not about reformation. This is not about turning over a new leaf. This is about redemption. This is about turning to Jesus. This is about being saved. It's about having new life in him. And I invite you to come and experience that as we sing. David, lead us as we pray.
I hear the Savior say, thy strength indeed is small. Child of weakness, watch and pray. Find in me thine all in all.
The Bible says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. If you've never trusted in Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, we invite you to call on him now and through a simple prayer of faith, give your life to him. If you're not attending a church that honors the Bible as the Word of God, we encourage you to locate and begin attending such a church in the area where you live. The message you have just heard was preached from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California. For more information on the ministry of First Baptist Church, Winton, please visit our website at wintonchurch.org.